Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verses 17 and 18. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And our subject this evening is good and bad examples. Good and bad examples. Well, the last time we were in our studies in this letter to the Philippians, which seems quite a long time ago now, but we considered that great illustration that was given by the Apostle Paul in verses 13 and 14. I simply touch on these verses just to remind us that illustration of a great race. Every Christian is involved in a race. Yes, we are saved people. We are gloriously saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. We are not saved and then that's it. We can now rest and sit back and do nothing. No, when we are saved, well, it is like the gun going off at the starting line of a race. We are on our marks and we head off on this great race. We launch into the Christian life with great zeal, with great energy, with great discipline and urgency. All these things are suggested to us by the race illustration. And of course, we remarked that we must be in the race for the whole distance. The whole distance, all our journey through. The Apostle Paul was always anxious that he finished the course. All the work that God had given him to do, he was anxious that he would go through the whole course, finish his whole course, not leave anything undone, incomplete. That was his great anxiety. And his great desire was to honour God by pressing toward that mark, the finishing line, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so this was a tremendous lesson to us. We are saved to serve, to embark on that race, to give ourselves to God and to run with zeal and with energy and with urgency for the glory of our dear Saviour. And these things were all, as always, very challenging. But we come to some verses now which are equally informative and stimulating for us this evening. But let us look at verse 15 before we get to our main subject. Well, the Apostle Paul has spoken about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. But now Paul is making a distinction here between those who are perfect and those who are otherwise minded. Now when we read the word perfect, the Apostle Paul is not meaning Christians who never do anything wrong, Christians who are absolutely perfect, because he has already mentioned in this chapter that he has not attained unto perfection. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. He's not a perfect, sinless Christian. But when we read the word here, let us therefore as many as be perfect, he's talking about those who are mature, those who have a clear and accurate understanding of the Christian life and of how we are to live, and more specifically, perhaps in this context, of how we are saved. Remember that the Apostle Paul is warning against Judaizers. Judaizers who say, yes, Christ died, that's good, but you need to add. You need to add to the salvation of Christ, to the death of Christ, with your own works. You need to add your own Jewishness. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the rituals. Yes, Christ has died, but you've still got something to make up. You have to add to Christ. It's not Christ alone. They were imperfect in their understanding of salvation. But there were some, the Apostle Paul included, who were perfect in their understanding. No, it's not Christ plus something else. It's Christ alone. We are saved in Christ alone. Christ has died on the cross. He's made an end of all our sin. That work is finished. It's a complete, finished work of atonement. And while we have no confidence in our own flesh, not in our own righteousness, we trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's a perfect understanding, complete, entire, accurate. But there were some who were imperfect, who were otherwise minded. They did not fully understand this. So this is what he means here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Have that right understanding of what it means to be saved, of what Christ has done. Stick to it. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Those who are otherwise minded, well, the Apostle Paul says, in due time you will have sound understanding. God will reveal it to you. If you are earnest to know the true understanding of why Christ died, he will reveal it to you. You don't have to worry, but you must be earnest and serious. We could also apply this to any sort of doctrine, by the way. I won't stay with it. But anything that you are unsure about, many people unsure about many doctrines, the Trinity, predestination, end times, and so forth. Well, if you're earnest, if you're serious, if you seek the Lord's guidance, Lord, show me how to understand these things, he will reveal it to you. But you have to be serious and make your appeal to God. And this is what the Apostle Paul means here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you are unclear about anything, and particularly the salvation of Christ, God will not leave you in darkness. He will reveal these things. He will make things very clear. And then verse 16, very briefly, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Well, this is in some ways a difficult verse to interpret. The Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking of unity. There are people who are at different stages in their understanding, obviously, in the church here at Philippi. But don't let those differences come between you. There are many things that you have in common. So he's speaking about unity here. We do not let our differences in our progress, our spiritual progress, come between us. But I think there's an underlying principle here also. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. I think essentially what the apostle is saying here is that as you learn more about the Christian faith, as you increase in your understanding, as you attain more knowledge, then you walk accordingly. For example, if somebody comes into a church, does not have any real concept of serving the Lord, a working church, does not understand that we're saved to serve. Well, as they learn about these things, as they see the proof, in the scriptures, as they see all the exhortations, as they attain this knowledge, well, then they walk according to that rule. Then they begin to serve themselves. They don't hear the teaching and then think, oh, that's interesting, I've never seen it that way, and then do nothing. No, they hear the teaching. You're saved to serve, then you walk according to that rule. You're making progress every week, every time you hear the word of God. Constant progress. As you attain knowledge, then you walk accordingly. You must make progress. I believe that is the underlying principle. We live according to the truth that we have received. We don't grow in knowledge, but do nothing about it. But let us move to our main thinking this evening. And we look at verse 17. And the Apostle Paul, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. Brethren, be followers together of me. Be mimics, imitators of the Apostle Paul. Well, why is this? The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be imitators of the Apostle Paul. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul only says these things because he himself is following after Christ. He is following after Christ. Christ is the supreme example. He is the supreme example. The Apostle Paul is following after him. The Apostle Paul is mimicking him. So therefore, if we want to be more Christ-like, follow the Apostle Paul's example. We follow, we imitate the Apostle Paul because he is like Christ. That is what we take from his exhortations such as these. He's not being boastful. He's not asking people to worship him. Be followers together of me as I also am of Christ. Follow Christ's example, because the Apostle Paul is living out that example in his own conduct. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, of course, is not just pointing to him in this verse. Brethren, be followers together of me, but there are others. And mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. So it's not just the Apostle Paul that we are to follow. Mark them which walk, other believers, so as ye have us for an ensample. And this is very important. Every Christian ought to strive to be Christ-like, to serve as an example to others. An ensample in that verse 17, well, literally in the Greek, that means a type, an imprint, as it were. You have a typewriter, one of those old-fashioned typewriters. If you pressed a letter, well, then it would leave an imprint on the paper, a copy of itself, a type. And that is what is meant here. We are to follow other believers, godly believers, as a pattern. We are to emulate them. We are to aspire to their behavior and to their conduct. And so, well, we have to ask ourselves in application, do we follow the example of others around us? Do we follow those who are godly? We see people in the church around us, many godly people. Do we follow those good examples? Or do we just simply admire them from afar and do nothing about it? Yes, there are perhaps some people who can do things that normal people can't, who have gifts that we can't really emulate. But when we see people who are laboring, do you look at them and you think, well, look at their zeal. Look at their zeal, their desire to serve the Lord. I can follow that. I can pray to the Lord for strength to be just as that person is. Look at that person's love. Look at that person's kindness. You can emulate that. You can follow that example. Look at that person's sacrifice in service. That person is always here at the church, morning and evening, always doing things, always busy about the Lord's business. We can follow that example. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I somebody who is desiring to progress? Do I look around and see admirable qualities and seek to follow that example? Or do I just watch and admire as though it's some sort of spectator show? No, we don't just sit back and admire godly people. We see their example and we ought to follow. We follow their example. This is all implied in these words of the Apostle Paul. But of course, this leads to another question. We who are believers, we who are members of a church or who have been believers for many years, what kind of example do we actually give to others? What kind of example do we give? The Apostle Paul, well, his instruction to those at Philippi is to mark them which walk. Observe them very closely. Observe them and see their conduct. Well, if somebody was to observe you, what would they see? Would they see great zeal? Would they see great sacrifice? Would they see that you're a loving person or a warm person? If somebody new was coming to the church and they were to see you and observe you, what would they see? Are you a good example? If we're not, if we're cold people, if we're inconsistent, if we're reluctant to do things around the church, reluctant to do service, murmuring, grumbling, what sort of example is that setting? If you're like that, well, don't be surprised to see increasing numbers of people around the church showing exactly the same traits, undesirable traits, because we are meant to be examples. Are we good or are we bad examples? So we must examine ourselves. We must always strive to be at our best. Of course, not just when we're amongst believers, but we have to be mindful that particularly when we come into the house of God, we are examples to one another. And we learn from one another. And so may the Lord help us as we seek to set these examples. But the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about some very grievous and bad examples in the following verses. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Well, there appear to be many, even in the early days of the church, who were very bad examples. In fact, well, it is most likely that they were not saved at all. Many walk, of whom I have told you often. The Apostle Paul has warned the church at Philippi several times about these people, most likely the Judaizers, and now tell you even weeping. These people, well, they're a grief to the Apostle Paul. It hurts the Apostle Paul to mention them, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Bad examples at the very least, but well, the Apostle Paul will go on to say even worse things about them. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, of course, the Judaizers were enemies of the cross of Christ, saying that Christ's death wasn't sufficient, that we need something else. That is an enemy of the cross of Christ who says that, that Christ died in vain. That is to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. But if we think about it in a more contemporary way, well, there are enemies of the cross of Christ even now in today's Christianity. Many, many enemies. If a church, if a preacher does not like talking about sin, never mentions sin, doesn't talk about how people need to be forgiven all their sin, well, do you know that they're an enemy of the cross of Christ? Why do I say that? Because Christ came to die for sin. For sin. That is why he came. He did not go to the cross for any other reason, but to deal with that great problem of sin. So if a preacher doesn't want to talk about sin, avoid it at all costs, he's an enemy of the cross. He's opposed to the very reason why Christ came to die on the cross. He's an enemy of the cross. And sadly, we see many churches and many denominations, they do not want to talk about sin any longer. And in so doing, they're opposing themselves to the cross of Christ. Others, well, they misinterpret the cross in a contemptuous way. Many of you will know who I'm talking about, but there's one famous Baptist preacher. Well, he calls himself Baptist, and he has taken a very heretical view of the cross. He doesn't like this idea that Christ went to the cross as our substitute. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like the fact, the truth, that Christ had to die in our place instead of us. All of our sins were placed on Christ. He doesn't like the idea that God would punish his Son in our place. The idea of penal substitution. He says that's unfair. That makes God out to be an evil person. He calls it cosmic child abuse. Well, he's an enemy of the cross. He is an enemy of the cross. He doesn't understand that Christ went willingly to the cross out of love for his people. He wasn't forced there. Even before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, covenanted with one another that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would go willingly and suffer and die. There was no child abuse. There was no force involved here. Christ went willingly. But these errant interpretations of the cross, they are enemies of the cross. And we must beware of these things. So the Apostle Paul warns the church at Philippi of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But verse 19, whose end is destruction. What does that mean? Well, if there is no teaching on the cross of Christ, if people don't want to teach about the cross, well, then there's no salvation. There's no salvation for people. Salvation is at the cross. If you don't teach the cross of Christ, there's no salvation. And if there's no salvation, there's only destruction. There's only destruction for people who come under their teaching. And sadly, we see so many denominations. We see so many sects and cults. Well, they are heading for destruction because those who are teaching them, well, they do not care for them. We read from John chapter 10 and the Lord Jesus Christ and his words in verse 10, the thief, the false shepherd, cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. These false teachers, they have come to destroy people, to lead them to eternal loss. And well, they themselves will be judged at the very end. Their work will all be destroyed at the end, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Well, that doesn't mean, of course, that they literally worshipped their bellies, but they are carnal people. They are self-centered people. They are of the flesh. They are man-centered people. God is their belly. They are fleshly people. We see many churches, they're man-centered. They're not God-centered. They're not what God wants. The worship, the teaching is not about what God wants. It's about what man wants. Man-centered teaching, whose God is their belly, that's all included, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their glory is in their shame. Well, it doesn't mean that they're ashamed of their teaching, these heretical teachers. It doesn't mean that they're ashamed, but they preach it so boldly. They preach it with great confidence, but at the very end of time, their teaching will, they will be put to shame because of the things that they have taught. Their teaching that has not led to salvation, they will be put to shame because of these things, whose glory is in their shame. We see it again even nowadays. We see ministers, many ministers in many mainstream denominations, well, they seem to be embracing all sorts of ungodly things, and they're proud about it. They boast about it. Anglicans embracing same-sex marriage and all sorts of things, and they glory in this, and they get invited to come onto these talk shows. Look at this minister who embraces and promotes same-sex marriage. It's their glory. Now they're celebrities. What a wonderful person. But you know, for their teaching, they will be put to shame at the end of time. When they stand before God, that will be their shame, that they taught these things and instructed people to do these things. That will be their shame. But of course, they don't worry about the judgment of God. They only mind earthly things. They're not worried about eternity. These people, they're only worried about temporary things, earthly things, about making people comfortable in this life. You speak to these people sometimes and you say, do you not understand that you have to stand before God at the end of your life and give an account of the things that you have taught? Well, they don't understand these things. They say, oh, well, that's very spiritual. But all I'm worried about is this life, this world, how people feel in this world. Are they happy? Their well-being. They only mind earthly things. The eternal framework, the eternal viewpoint is all forgotten. Whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Well, dear friends, there are so many Christians like this. They are, of course, the bad examples. The bad examples, and yet we see nowadays they get given this public platform and they are leading so many in the wrong way. But let's try and move down to the end of this chapter. Verse 20, we are not those who mind earthly things. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about us. For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven. We are looking to heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. We look ahead to the resurrection and to the eternal age, and Christ coming again. Our bodies will be changed. Mark that, change, not replaced. I know that many of you are worried that we will have, in some respects, the same body, but it will be changed. It will be the same in certain ways, but it will be changed in a glorious way. Who shall change our vile body, our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We think of Christ and his glorious body. That is what is being spoken of here. His resurrection body. Christ rose again. He ascended up on high. He is seated now at the right hand of the Father in a resurrection body. And our bodies, when we are raised up from the dead, will be like that. That is what our bodies will be like. You think of the resurrection appearances. You think of how marvelous they were. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to enter into rooms that were locked. His body was not obstructed or limited in that way. in which we are at this time. We think of how many of the disciples did not seem to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ physically in his resurrection body. When they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't seem to be physical in the resurrection appearances. It seems to be more spiritual. When they understand something spiritually, that this is Christ speaking to them, it's a spiritual identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's how we'll identify one another when we are in that new heaven and new earth. It won't be so much a physical identification as it is now. It'll be some sort of spiritual identification. Perhaps that will be how it is. But what we know for sure is that we will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, the Apostle Paul points us to that great and glorious coming day when everything will be put under the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything will be subdued, even the enemies of the cross of Christ. And maybe, as my final point, maybe that's our greatest example to all those round about us, to those within the church and to those without the church. That's our greatest example, that we are looking to eternity, that we are not making roots on this earth, that we are not seeking our comfort and our ease here below, that we know that our rest is in heaven. That is where our comfort is. That is where our ease is. We're laboring here on this earth. We're not feathering our nest. We're not being selfish. We're not worrying. We're not anxious about anything in this life. We're looking ahead to eternity. Perhaps that is the greatest example that we can give one to another, the greatest and finest example, that this earth is not our home, but that we await the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, this is the teaching of the final part of the third chapter of the letter to the Philippians. May it be a blessing to us even this evening. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, we do ask that thou be pleased to bless us, Lord, that we may be those who look ahead to Christ and his coming. Lord, we ask that thou wouldest help us to be better examples one to another. And Lord, help us to follow godly examples. Help us to mark one another's good attributes and good traits, that which thou hast given each and every one of us, and to endeavour to strive to be those who follow after Christ and to be better conformed to his image. O Lord, we ask that thou continue with us even this evening as we gather for the Lord's Supper now. Prepare our hearts. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.